Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the names and titles of Jesus, and this is Lesson 1, Jesus, the Nazarene Carpenter's Son. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, as we commence upon this great study of the names and titles of Jesus, I pray that you would come and help us. Help us get to know you. Increase our faith in you. And today, as we look at Jesus, the Jew, the man from Nazareth, I pray that you would teach us. Help us understand about Jesus' humanity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus first appears in the Gospels as Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary, who was born in Bethlehem, was raised in Nazareth, earned his living as a carpenter, and at age of about 30 began a 3-year ministry that ended in his death by crucifixion. Unlike mythical figures unfettered by time and history, such as the gods of India, Rome, Greece, the Celts, and Norsemen, Jesus' story is firmly set in history. Consider this passage from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Pretty specific. A number of early non-Christian documents refer to Jesus as an historical person as well. Jewish historian Josephus, early 2nd century, has 2 mentions of Jesus, though the first appears to have been tampered with by later Christian scribes, since Josephus himself did not pretend to be a Christian. The second quotation is more likely to be authentic, and this is found in Antiquities of the Jews, 29:1. So Annas assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Then Pliny the Younger, AD 62 to 113, was a lawyer, author, and magistrate of ancient Rome, known for his hundreds of surviving letters. In a letter to Trajan, who ruled from 98 to 117 AD, Pliny records his dealings as a magistrate in trials of Christians, who were already numerous enough to be common subjects of the Roman court system, since they refused allegiance to the emperor in favor of Christ. Tacitus, AD 55 to 117, was a Roman senator and historian, who wrote of Nero blaming Christians for the burning of Rome. I'm reading this passage from Tacitus' Annals, Book 15. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Suetonius, 69 to 140 AD, in his Lives of the 12 Caesars, describes Christian persecution in 2 passages. Emperor Claudius banished from Rome all the Jews who were continually making disturbances at the instigation of one Crestus. And then punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Celsus was a 2nd century Greek philosopher, probably from Alexandria, who attacked Christianity in his literary work, The True Word. The book was largely quoted and then refuted by Origen of Alexandria in his major work against Celsus. In one section, he quotes Celsus, who denies Jesus' virgin birth, and then tells a corruption of the Jesus story. Origen then refutes this account. But clearly, Celsus understands Jesus as an historical character and attacks him as such. It is clear that Jesus was not some first century myth, but an historical figure who by himself and through his followers affected the history of his period and beyond. This is acknowledged by both Christians and their opponents, and by fair scholars today. The history of Jesus begins with his given name, told to Mary at his conception by an angel and confirmed to Joseph in a dream. In Greek, Jesus' name is Jesus, but its origin is from Hebrew. In Hebrew, Jesus is Yeshua, a shortened form of Joshua, who was one of Israel's most celebrated heroes. Many Jewish boys in Jesus' day were named Jesus, as are many Hispanic boys today, after a hero. But as we look further, we see that Jesus' Hebrew name is a compound word. Yeh stands for Yahweh. Hoshua saves. Occasionally, God's name Yahweh appears in shortened form as Yah, and in this shortened form is often used in personal given names, either as a prefix or a suffix. Indeed, Yahweh in some forms appears in over 10% of Israelite names. Saves is from Yeshua, to save, deliver, give victory, help. Jesus' given name means Yahweh saves. That he bears this name is no coincidence, but the plan of God. The angels direct both his earthly parents to name him Jesus. To Mary, the angel says, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," Luke 1:31. To Joseph, the angel said, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins," Matthew 1:21. To Joseph, the angel gives the reason. Jesus' name was to indicate his mission. Both Mary and Joseph were given this name by the angel, so neither would forget who Jesus was, Yahweh's salvation embodied in human form. As a little baby, Yahweh saves might have been born and raised in the humblest of circumstances, but that never diminished who he was. His destiny was to save. The Greek verb in Matthew 1:21 is sozo, which means to preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions. Save, keep from harm, preserve, rescue. Here, to save and preserve from eternal death, bring messianic salvation. Seeing the Messiah as Savior was the popular Jewish understanding of the Messiah's role at the time. But the angel made it clear to Joseph that this salvation would not be political or military. Jesus' mission was not to overthrow the Roman oppressors and reinstate the Jewish kingdom. His mission was to save his people from a far more insidious enemy, sin. Jesus came to destroy the power of sin. Well, let's pause here for discussion question number one. To help you internalize and apply what you're learning from this study, I've included several discussion questions in each lesson. These are designed to help you think about and ponder the most important points. Don't skip these. It's best to write them out. You can post your answers and read what others have written by going to the online forum by clicking on the URL below each question. Before you can post your answer for the first time, you'll need to register. You can find instructions at the web address given in your notes. So the first discussion question is, how is the meaning of Jesus' name linked to his mission? What is his mission? How did he fulfill this mission? How did he fulfill his mission in your life? The name Jesus is used alone many times, but also in various combinations that we will consider later. Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus Christ our Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus the King of the Jews, Jesus the Son of God. Beyond his given name, Jesus is known by his parentage and his family. Though both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph, those who weren't privy to the inside story saw Jesus as the son of Joseph. Thus he is called Jesus the son of Joseph in Luke and John, and the carpenter's son in Matthew. He is called the child Jesus and the boy Jesus. Child is not overtly divine in those cases, but is used in an important messianic prophecy, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," Isaiah 9:6. Two genealogies of Jesus are provided, one in Matthew 1, 1-17, and the other in Luke 3, 23-38. They don't provide names or titles of Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus' descent from David is traced through David's son Solomon, with Jacob as the name of Joseph's father. In Luke, Jesus' descent is traced through David's son Nathan, with Heli given as the name of Joseph's father. Though there are several theories to explain the differences in these genealogies, we just don't know the reason. Clearly, however, they are given to demonstrate that Jesus is a son of David. We'll consider Jesus' title as son of David in Lesson 4. Jesus is also a son of Abraham. When Jesus taught in his hometown of Nazareth, he is referred to, in disbelief, as the carpenter, Mark 6:3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? We know from later in Matthew's gospel that Joseph was a carpenter by trade. But the town of Nazareth was small enough that carpentry and building wouldn't have been all he did. Carpenters and other tradesmen would also keep a garden and a couple of animals for food and perhaps do some subsistence farming to eke out a living in this agrarian society of rural Galilee. But when townspeople needed some carpentry done that was beyond their own skills and tools, Joseph was the one they came to. As a rule, the common man built his own house, probably with the help of family and neighbors. A family might have a knife and a hammer of some kind, but a carpenter would possess specialized tools, some fairly expensive, and the skills to use them. Saws, axes, awls, drills, plumb lines, chisels, and planes, some of which have been recovered by archaeologists. With these tools, a skilled carpenter might fashion doors, beams, and perhaps gates. He would make plows and yokes and other wood implements. There was no local Nazareth furniture store. All furniture would be made by hand. Each town had a rich family or two. They would want some nice things made, and their money would help the economy of the carpenter's family. But carpentry didn't make Joseph wealthy, not by any means. The offering Mary and Joseph brought to the temple on the occasion of Mary's purification from childbirth was the offering of a poor man, a pair of doves or pigeons. Carpentry was Joseph's world, and the world in which Jesus grew up. He played in the wood shavings on the floor of his father's shop. Carpentry was Joseph's trade and the trade he taught his son. Jesus learned from Joseph to saw and plane, drill and smooth. He watched his father, the local contractor, make business contracts and deal with customers. Jesus saw it all. According to Luke 2, 1-7, Mary and Joseph were originally from Nazareth, but went to Bethlehem to enroll in a government-mandated census. While there, Jesus was born, and in Bethlehem they remained for a couple of years, perhaps because their marriage after Mary's pregnancy was a kind of scandal. In Bethlehem, the wise men found and worshipped Jesus, and because King Herod knew that the wise men had gone to Bethlehem, he ordered the death of all the infants 2 years and under. But Jesus avoided death because Joseph heeded the warning given him in a dream and fled to Egypt just before Herod's soldiers arrived for the slaughter. Herod died about 4 BC. When Joseph heard that he died, he returned, but not to Bethlehem, where Herod's brutal son Archelaus reigned, but to Nazareth in Galilee, where another of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, reigned. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, the place of his parents' birth, and considered it his hometown. Thus Jesus is sometimes identified by his hometown. He is called Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, the Nazarene Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene. Nazarene, however, was not a flattering title. Nazareth wasn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament, nor by Jewish historian Josephus. It was seen by Jews as kind of a cultural backwater, with a lot of Gentiles living in the area making it suspect. You can catch a bit of Nazarene's reputation by Nathanael's comment when Philip told him of Jesus' hometown. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip answered wisely, "Come and see." You may wonder about following one who came from such a humble hometown. one who made enemies of his religion's leaders, one who was publicly executed, one whose followers were persecuted. But part of following Jesus is being willing to humble ourselves as he is humble, and to take on ourselves whatever shame and persecution people dump on him and his followers in our day. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." They called him Nazarene. What will they call you? Pause here for discussion question 2. In what ways does taking Jesus' name on ourselves, or identifying ourselves with him, open us to shame and persecution? Have you seen examples of this in your own experience? What are ways a Christian might show that he is ashamed of Jesus? How might he show that he is unashamed? It was important that Jesus be born in Bethlehem and raised in Galilee to fulfill important messianic prophecies. Micah prophesied, Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient days." And in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, there's a prophecy that's quoted in Matthew 4:15. "There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." As you'll see in a map in your notes, the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun populated the area west of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus lived and ministered. In the Bible, name is used a number of ways in Hebrew language and thought, which underlies the Greek uses of the word in the New Testament. Name can simply be a person's proper name, but in Hebrew thought, a person's name can represent the person himself, his presence or existence. Sometimes a person's name and existence are nearly one and the same thing. To believe in Jesus' name means to believe in Jesus himself. Name can also indicate one's reputation. There are three particular Hebraic uses of name in the New Testament that we especially need to understand. One, ownership. To speak one's name over something or someone, or to name it, was to exercise power and ownership over it. Thus, to be baptized in Jesus' name was to place oneself under his authority and ownership. Two, prayer in Jesus' name. Jesus' name is not just a formula for prayer, it is a privilege given to Jesus' disciples by their master. Unbelievers may try to act in Jesus' name, but the power of his name is given only to those who believe in him. Under U.S. law, a power of attorney can be used against the grantor's will. Not so with Jesus' name. Prayer in Jesus' name must be in accordance with God's will. Gerald Hawthorne comments, "To pray in the name of Jesus, to ask anything in his name, is not merely to add to one's prayers a meaningless formula, but it is to ask something from God as Christ's representatives on earth, in his mission and stead, in his spirit and with his aim. Such a phrase, correctly understood, cannot help but govern the kind and quality of the prayers Christians pray." Prayer is never intended to cajole God into giving in to our desires. Rather, prayer is about seeking him and his will with the intent of seeing his will come to pass in our lives. That doesn't mean that we always have to pray tentatively. Seek him, find the will of God, and then pray it boldly before the Father in the name of Jesus. Three, healing and exorcism in Jesus' name. To act in one's name means that disciples spoke and acted like Jesus in his place and with his authority. In law, we have this concept of power of attorney, a written authorization to represent or act on another's behalf in private affairs, business, or some other legal matter. When my mother was in her 90s, she gave me power of attorney to act for her in financial affairs and make health decisions on her behalf. Later, when she suffered from dementia, I made decisions concerning her care without even consulting her. However, I felt bound as her son to act in what I felt was her best interest. I was her advocate with her caregivers to make sure she got the very best care. When I needed to make a financial transaction, I could present the power of attorney and act as if I were she. Praying in Jesus' name is something like that. Jesus has given us his name to act on in behalf of his kingdom. When people hear us, they are hearing Jesus through us and are responsible to act on that information as if it had been given directly to them by Jesus himself. It is an awesome responsibility. As we act in the Spirit, Jesus even gives the church power to forgive sins in his name. John 20:23. Jesus gives his servants power to heal and cast out demons in his name. The Gospels and Acts have a lot to say about the power of Jesus' name in ministry and prayer. The name of Jesus is used in baptism, healing, exorcism, worship, and prayer, faith, preaching, etc. In your notes, you'll see a whole list of these things with scriptures. Baptism in Jesus' name, healing or exorcism, commands in Jesus' name, faith in Jesus' person and divinity, preaching in Jesus' name, the person of or doctrine about Jesus, worship and prayer in Jesus' name, the majesty of Jesus' name, welcoming a child on Jesus' behalf, and sending the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3. What does it mean when you pray in Jesus' name? Do you use the phrase in Jesus' name as you pray? Why or why not? How does praying in Jesus' name limit what we will pray for? Discussion question 4. How did Jesus' disciples use his name when they healed and cast out demons? Do we have this kind of authority, or was it only for the apostles themselves? In what way does speaking or acting in Jesus' name demonstrate the concept of power of attorney? Why are we sometimes afraid to act or speak in Jesus' name? How might hearing his voice about a particular subject alleviate that fear? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the name of Jesus, the one who came to save his people from their sins. Save us, O God. Help us to trust Jesus with all our hearts, to come to know him and to love him. Help us to pray and act with power in Jesus' name in the way you intend us to. Increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen. In this chapter, we've begun to explore the various names and titles of Jesus, and I've listed at the end of your notes a list of the ones that we covered in this chapter. You can see those in your notes with the references, scripture references. One of the reasons for this study of the names and titles of Jesus is to know him more fully in ways that we haven't explored before. To enter into this takes time and meditation and worship. There are thousands of Christian hymns and songs to choose from. In this section, in successive lessons, I'll include some that come to my mind. Many songs relate more to the names and titles of God rather than Jesus. Here, we're focusing on the songs that relate more to Jesus. Songs that focus on God the Father can be found in my companion volume, Names and Titles of God. In this week's list, some of these are more general songs and may contain a number of names and titles. Others focus on the power of the name of Jesus. And I've listed a bunch here. Finally, exercises. It would be sad if studying the names of Jesus were merely an intellectual or academic exercise for you. Beyond your study, here are some exercises that will help you internalize what you're learning and let it begin to change you. Over the several days you are studying a particular lesson, I recommend that you incorporate into your daily life some of the following exercises that will help you implant the names in your heart and mind. Try one or more of the exercises listed in Appendix 6, which this comes from, or invent your own. 1. Pray to Jesus using one or more of the names in this lesson. As you pray, call on Him in a way that relates to His name. 2. Meditate on one or more of the names in this lesson. Visualize Jesus in the ways suggested by the names. Picture Him in your mind's eye. See how He is strong for you in these ways. 3. Write down your own answers to the discussion questions in this lesson. Post them to the online forum or read what others have written. 4. Worship Him by singing one of the songs suggested above. 5. Consider how you need to change to become like Jesus, as reflected by one or more of the names in this lesson. 6. Draw or paint a scene, figure, or calligraphy related to one of the names. 7. Compose a song related to one of the names, and then teach it to someone. 8. Community. Find a way to influence your community or church in a way inspired by one of these names, titles, descriptors, or metaphors of Jesus. What project could you help with or initiate that could make a positive difference in the lives of people? 9. Picture how a friend or relative of yours could benefit from Jesus' ministry as reflected by one of the names in a particular lesson. Pray for that person accordingly and minister to that person yourself when an opportunity presents itself. Okay. There are the exercises, and I'll encourage you each week to fulfill those exercises, even though I'll go through them in detail every week. Well, God bless you as you study and meditate and internalize these names and titles of Jesus this week. In Jesus' name, amen.